our will to your will, just as he did. And we thank you so much for the hope that we have because of the sacrifice that he made on the cross of Calvary and him overcoming death by being raised from the dead, so that we might have the hope of also being raised. We'd ask that you be with us, Father, and help us to always strive to do those things pleasing in your sight. We thank you for your word that you've given to us so that we can understand what you would have us to do. And we'd ask that you help us to always conform to that so that we can know your mind and we can implement that in the lives that we live. We'd ask that you be with those here at West End that are sick. We'd ask that you take care of them, help them to be able to regain their health. Be with those that we know of that are grieving and take care of them. We'd ask that you be with our brethren all around the world and encourage them, especially those that are worshiping in circumstances not as advantageous as our own. We ask that you be with us all, Father, and help us as we study 1 John to understand the importance of being able to have a true relationship with you, one that doesn't need to fear, one that doesn't need to fall for the lies of the world, but one that always is eager to serve you and do what is right. Be with us throughout the rest of this day. Keep us from harm and from evil. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on in, ladies and gentlemen. Good to see y'all.
Sorry, mate.
That's all right. Let's look at verse 18 here. I think that's where you left off. Verse 18, there it says something that in negatively that has been said positively before. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. What does it mean there that there is no fear in love? What's the idea that is trying to be conveyed by that statement?
If we truly love him, we're doing what he says, so we're all right.
That we're all right. There's no need to fear under those circumstances. Now, I thought there were passages in the Scripture that tell us how we need to fear God. Isn't that right?
That's respect. Those who disobey.
Yeah. Fear when you disobey.
Right.
But respect, honor what is due under those circumstances. You're right, Elon. And, you know, I've thought a lot about this, and I think it's interesting as we contemplate this to understand that the point that I think John is making through the Holy Spirit is that our ideal in our relationship with God needs to be one in which we're trying to eradicate fear because we are trying to do the things that he would have us to do. We're not listening to the lies of the world. And one of the things that we've seen throughout the book of 1 John is the lies that are told. That you can have a relationship with God and yet not walk in the light. That you can have a relationship with God and yet not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That you can have a relationship with God and not love your brother. You see, all of those are lies. And it's easy for people to fall into the trap of somehow thinking that as long as I have two or three of those things right, I'm okay with God. And what we need to do is to make sure that we're constantly working on that idea of making sure that our moral life, our doctrinal life, our social life in terms of our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ are all what they need to be before God. To fear is something that would indicate that you may not have the kind of trust in God that you need to have. You know, some of you know, in fact, I lost part of my foot a little over a year and a half ago when I went to Africa. But on the game farm where I was, they had some lions it was interesting. They had lions pinned up all the way around the compound. So it sure made it difficult for a thief to want to get into their compound. And there were one of those she lions that had some cubs. And they let the cubs in the compound, and the kids in the home, they're played with those lion cubs, and the lion cubs, you know, learned to play with the dogs and everything like that. They got up pretty good size. They were I didn't necessarily want to go up and pet them because I fear them a little bit. You know, as they got a little bit older, though, you weren't going to have the kids playing with lions. They were going to be put out in that outer pen so that there wouldn't be any damage that would take place. Why do you fear lions? Because they can eat you. Because they can do harm to you. You don't know how they think. You don't know what they are doing. There's always cases that you hear in the news of some wild animal turning on its trainer. You know, generally, you can think that, you know, you feed a dog and he won't bite you. You feed a lion and he won't bite you, but that's not always true.
Carnivorous, huh?
Yes, and that, they just might get to thinking, you know, you'd make a pretty easy breakfast.
Yeah.
And under those circumstances, you really can't ever trust a lion because there's always an element of fear there. When I was in high school, a family that I wound up subsequently knowing, they were members of the church just outside of Springfield, Missouri. They had a little boy, several kids, and a little boy that was probably about 4 years old. And one morning, the mother noticed everything was kind of quiet and looked, and of all things, that little boy was laying on the ground unconscious, and the family dogs were eating his insides. Well, it was a situation. Nobody knows exactly what happened. The little boy apparently got knocked out some way. And I don't think the dogs put him down to do that, but it was almost like they thought, well, he's dead. Maybe he's just meat now. And they started eating, so the dogs wound up being destroyed lest they do that again. But they didn't make very good babysitters because there's always an element of fear there. And I think some people's relationship with God is kind of like that. They don't know how God thinks. They think that somehow God is going to not fulfill what he said he would do. That God is not going to be as forgiving as he said he would do. I've known people all my life whose sins were forgiven in baptism, and they still somehow thought that they were going to be punished for those. Whose sins, after they became Christians, were confessed and repented of, and still thought somehow there's going to be punishment for that. You know, I realize that there are all kinds of problems that human beings can have in terms of the way that they feel about themselves. But at the very heart of that, there is a sense in which someone doesn't trust God as much as they need to when they fail to recognize that God will do what he said he would do. He forgives us when we come to the watery grave of baptism, when in penitent faith, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Our sins can be washed away, and we can count on that. As it says in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's verse 9, I'm sorry. Under those circumstances, we need to realize that there needs to be no fear under those circumstances because we can trust what God does, what God has to say. We need to be confident, as it says in verse 17. You know, on the day of judgment, given the promises that God has made and our understanding of who God is and what God wants to do. God is not looking for a reason to send you to hell. Because let me tell you, he had plenty of reasons to send you to hell before Jesus. You know, not you personally, but to send everybody in the human race to hell before Jesus. But he wanted to save people. He's looking for a reason to save you. He sent his son to die to be the propitiation for our sins. And we need to understand and appreciate that God is on our side. He's looking for an occasion. And what a lot of people need to realize is they need to give him a reason. to be able to see their faith, to see their dedication, to see their repentance, to see their efforts to do the things that are right. Under those circumstances, we can have confidence in the day of judgment, and that can wipe out fear. Dale?
Sometimes the confidence comes when we're not doing what we're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
And we, have I done everything I should do?
Yeah.
And I think sometimes it's not on God, it's on us.
Yeah. Well, I think that's right, too. I certainly realize with all of us, especially when we're talking about things that we left undone that should have been done, that there's almost no way to completely cover your flanks under those circumstances. But in the final analysis, when I stand before God in judgment, there'll be all kinds of things that I should have done that I left undone. There'll be things that I should not have done, but I will have done. But the blood of Jesus Christ is there to make it possible that when I confess my sinfulness to the Lord, when I change my life to the best of my ability, when I repent of the things I'm doing that are wrong, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse me from all sins. And we need to understand how that works so that under that system, we can have confidence and faith and not have to fear the God that we serve. L.R.?
You know, Paul said, of course, he was divinely inspired, said he was the chiefest of sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And but then again, he also said that he, and I'm going to paraphrase, there's nothing that bothered his conscience for what he had done.
Mm-hmm.
So he knew the blood of Christ had recovered him.
Mm-hmm.
And if we can look at him as an example and realize ourselves have that confidence in the blood mm-hmm. of Christ, as Paul did, that'd help us a whole lot mentally.
Mm-hmm. I think so. You know, I think another good example of what's illustrated here in verse 18 is to think that, well, in the final analysis, I don't know that I feared my Father. Now, there were times when I did. When I disobeyed, my Father believed in swift, immediate, severe justice. And under those circumstances, I was afraid. But you know, when I was doing the right thing, I didn't worry about my Father just deciding one day that he's going to jerk me up and he's going to wear me out for no reason. Because I knew my Father, and I knew that he stood for what's right, that he was just, he was fair to the best of his knowledge and ability. And I think that's the thing that we need to understand here with God. We need to fear doing wrong. We need to respect God. But that doesn't mean that we fear him. The relationship I had with my Father was one in which we could talk, we could enjoy each other's company. We could do those kinds of things even when I was younger. But if I didn't do right, there was reason to fear. I know people who are terrified when they out are on the highway and they drive along and there's a policeman there. I'm not afraid of policemen because I don't intend to do something that's against the law. Now, there have been a few times where I've gone over the speed limit. Most of those times, I wasn't aware of it. I can remember one time I was going to a Bible class years ago in Georgia. Going along the road, I'd gone to several Bible classes at this fellow's house out in the country. I went along this road. All of a sudden, I saw a lawman behind me, and I thought, well, he got his lights on. He must be trying to get around me. Well, I slowed down, pulled over the side of the road, and he slowed down too. I thought, well, I must have a taillight or something like that, because I'm not doing anything wrong. He got out and wanted to see my driver's license and all that kind of stuff. And he said, you know why I stopped you, don't you? And I said, sir, I have no idea. And he says, well, you're going over the speed limit. I said, well, what's the speed limit? And he said he told me what it was. And I said, well, I thought the speed limit was this. And he said, well, look, there's a sign right back there where the speed limit changes. And he let me get out of the car, and I looked, and I saw the back of that sign. I had missed it for some reason, you know, time and time and time again going there. And I wound up, I can't remember whether I got a ticket or whether he just wrote me a Did I get a ticket, Mary Ann? Now I got a ticket.
I'm waiting for you to cross that by that sign.
Yeah. Well, anyway, I got it, but it wasn't because I was trying to. And so therefore, even under circumstances like that, I don't fear policemen. I know that they're trying to adhere to the law and they're trying to encourage people to obey the law. But you know, if I was out to kill somebody, I'd fear the police. If I was going to shoot up a schoolhouse or a civic building or something like that, I'd fear policemen, because their job is to keep the peace. Their job is to uphold justice. Their job is to protect the weak and the innocent. And if I was going to do something like that, I would have every reason to fear. And that's the way we need to think about it. That's the way we need to think about this situation here. Perfect love casts out fear. We need to work toward having a relationship with God in which we have such confidence in the promises that He's made, such confidence in what He said He would do, and conscientious in our efforts to try to do what God would have us to do, that there's no reason for us to fear. There's no fear in love. Because here he's describing those as diametrically opposed to one another. But perfect love casts out fear. The more that you love the Lord, the more that you realize there's no need to fear from Him, because everything that we read about Him is somebody that is on our side, that is doing what He did. He gave His Son because the possibility of, in fact, just the idea of heaven without me there was the attitude on the part of God that sent Jesus to come to this world and die on the cruel cross of Calvary so that I might have hope. How can I be afraid of somebody with that much love? The one who fears is not perfected in love. If you still are worried about what God's going to do, it may be a reflection on your faith. It may be a reflection on the fact that you don't love the Lord as much as you should love Him. And we need to think and make sure that we adjust ourselves so that we have the kind of confidence that we need to have. And realize, just as it says in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. I don't know anything about love unless I see it in the perfect love that was shown by our Heavenly Father in the way that He created the world for us, in the fact that He had a plan for redeeming us when we sinned, in the fact that He gave His Son to die on the cross of Calvary so that we might be able to have hope, how that He revealed Himself through His Word so that we might be able to understand His mind, and He warned us of judgment so that we might be able to know what to do to prepare for it. You see, everything in that shows love and concern, and we need to understand that and appreciate that. My my Uncle Homer died probably 15 years ago, and his son got up at the funeral. I wasn't at the funeral. I was just told by my family about it. And he said, he said, my dad wasn't a famous man. My dad wasn't a rich man. My dad, he wasn't known except in just the small circle of people that he knew. But he said, I learned an awful lot from him. He said, I didn't know anything about working that I didn't learn from my dad. And he went through several things like that. And finally said, I didn't know anything about how to love my wife and my children, what I learned from my dad. Because he was the example for that sort of thing. He let me understand how a man can love his wife, how a man can love his children. And he said that was the example that has served him well as he went through life. We need to understand even greater about God. I don't know anything about love unless I understand God's love. And we need to recognize that needs to be a love that we try to perpetuate and we try to replicate in our lives. And that makes the point here that is part of, you know, the negation of one of the lies that we've seen emphasized throughout the book that people make. You remember that you can be what you ought to be, that you can have a relationship with God and not do what God tells you to do. You can have a relationship with God and not believe what God wants you to believe. And you can have a relationship with God and not love as you're supposed to love. Here, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Mama didn't put up with us saying that we hated each other when I was a kid. Now, there were times that I think my aggravation of my brother sure got up to the borderline of hate, but my mother didn't allow that to come out of my mouth. Because she would always say, you know, the scriptures say he who hates his brother is a murderer. And in fact, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love the father who you haven't seen? I don't know whether it came to my mind. I bet it just came to my mind, not to my mouth. But I remember thinking, well, part of my problem with my brother is I've seen way too much of him. But that's not the point. The point is, given the task that we've been given to love because he first loved us, to love his children because that's the commission that he's given us to show that we love him. How then can we say under this circumstance that I don't love my brother but somehow I love God? How can you love somebody who is inanimate as far as our experience is concerned and hate somebody who you ought to love because you're able to see all kinds of mitigating circumstances with them? You're able to identify with them in many ways that we can't completely identify with God. Everything ought to be able to kind of stir our mercies as we look at other people, especially our brothers in Christ. But he emphasizes this idea. If you don't love your brother whom you have seen, you can't. Now, he doesn't say it's difficult or it doesn't usually happen. He says you cannot love God whom you have not seen. And this commandment I have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Tough task. Because our brothers, even our brothers in Christ, don't always do like we would like for them to do. How can we show active goodwill toward them if they don't always cooperate? We love, verse 19, because he first loved us. We learn love in what he did for us. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. We have to understand that. When we're in a situation where we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are difficult to love, we need to always allow the default idea in our mind to become, what did God do? What would God do in this situation? How does God think? What would God want? And God doesn't want us hating our brothers. He doesn't want us hating anybody. He wants us to be people who are always standing ready to forgive. He wants us to be people who are always trying to look out for the best in other people rather than the worst. And we do that, again, because he first loved us. We do that because the love that he showed for us, the matchless love, is one that gave us relatively few things that we are obliged to do. And one of those main things is we have to love our brother. In chapter 5, he begins, and again, he's going to deal with three tests. And the three tests are pretty well correspond to the three lies that we saw that the Lord tries to expose earlier in the book. Since whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now again, there's three basic things that we've talked about. How that you have to walk in the light, If you want a relationship with God, you got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and came in the flesh, and you've got to love your brother. You have to deal with that moral, doctrinal, and social concern. Here again, he begins by letting us understand the tests involved in two of those. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now again, we've seen statements like that are typical kind of statements. Does that mean that everybody who believes that, who is willing to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that means that person has been, is a faithful Christian?
No.
What all else is involved? There's plenty of other things involved, aren't there?
Obedience. Yeah.
Well, certainly obedience is involved. But this is one of those occasions in which we see, again, typical statements given to let us understand this is something that is fundamental. This is something that is essential if somebody is going to consider themselves to be born of God. They have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now remember the group that he is addressing primarily, and that is that group of Gnostics, or at least incipient Gnostics, here who say that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. What is he saying about those people? That's what we need to recognize that this statement is given for. Are they false teachers, or are they teachers of the truth? They're false teachers.
False teachers, yeah.
Are they people who are faithful Christians? No. Are they people who have been born of God? No. It's easy for us sometimes. And I think even in the subsequent ages, I realize the ecumenical councils sometimes had excommunicated whole groups of people because of doctrinal differences. But very often, you have people who, especially when they deal in high and lofty theological issues, it's really easy for people to think that, well, in the final analysis, that didn't mean that much. You know, these are just things that preachers like to argue about. It doesn't really have any practical application in terms of what your relationship with God is like. Well, yeah, it does. What you believe matters. Because if someone believes that Jesus doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, they're not born of God. You have any Bosnian friends that around town who are Muslims? I've run into some people around town who are Bosnian and Muslims. Some of them seem to be pretty nice folks. Some of them seem to be pretty good folks. Some of them seem to be pretty convicted folks. Are they born of God?
No.
You know why? 1 John 5:1. Because they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. And therefore, they can't be born of God because that what they believe about Jesus is absolutely essential. There are not many Jews in Bowling Green. Ones I have talked to tend to go to a synagogue in Nashville that I have talked to anyway. You may know of others. But what about that? You know, again, the ones I've talked to, I've got one that has been a doctor that's taken care of me, and seem to be nice people, convicted people, and all that. What about them? Mark?
Well, they may believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the essence of Jesus. And that's right. The dividing line right there.
Right.
The essence of who Jesus is.
Right.
If Jesus said, except you believe that I am he,
right,
you will die in your sins. You've got to believe in that. Essence of the truth about who he is.
Not just about a historical personage, but you've got to believe that he was indeed, that Jesus is the Christ. You've got to believe that he was the Son of God. You've got to believe in his essence, that he came in the flesh, just as the scripture reveals that he did. All of those things are important to understand that. And that's why in our pluralistic age, where the message that's being taught is, I'm okay and you're okay. Basically, you believe what you want to believe, and I believe what I want to believe, and in the final analysis, we're all okay. That's not true. Now, I do realize that we live in a country in which our founding fathers determined that they would not make an establishment of religion. The reason they did that was because you had all kinds of religious expressions in the colonies. But the colonies were basically divided into two different sets of colonies in reference to their state religions. The New England states had Congregationalism as their state religion. In fact, even as late as the 1840s, Massachusetts was still using tax money to pay the salaries of Congregationalist church preachers. It was the last state to abandon that. The Constitution doesn't forbid an establishment of religion in the states. It just said that the federal government's not going to have an establishment of religion. And the reason they didn't is because they knew that this would blow up the whole Union. Because almost all the other states had some branch of Anglicanism as their state religion. And if you said, okay, the Episcopal form of government will be the way that the Church of the United States operates, you'd wind up having New England secede from the Union. If you wound up saying the Congregationalist form of government, well, church government will be what is the established religion in the United States, you'd have had at least the southern states would have seceded. What do you do? They punted. They said, in terms of the federal government, we'll have no establishment of religion. We tried not having a king, and that's worked out okay. Let's try not having a state church and see if that works. And, therefore, it doesn't mean that the Constitution is anti-religion. It was just anti-having one that it picked out above the other religious factions that considered themselves Christian. The problem is that over the years, as people have looked at that, it has become something that has affected the way people think about everything. That simply because the federal government can't make a choice about whether one religion is better than the other, that it's easy for human beings in America to think that, well, I don't need to make a decision about which one is better than the other. And they fail to understand that God's standard in the Word of God is what's going to judge us one day. And it doesn't mean just because the federal government won't make a choice on it that there is not a choice that needs to be made and there's not judgment that will one day be required of us. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Now that's kind of interesting, isn't it? We've seen before how that we can't love God without loving His children. But here it says the opposite in some ways, the reverse of that. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Isn't that interesting that it talks about how that we know that we love our brothers when we do the commandments of the Lord and love Him? How does that work? Explain it to me.
Go back to verse 21.
Okay, verse 21 of chapter. This is the commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also? Exactly. Exactly. What's interesting about that is, in spite of the fact that this is mentioned in a way that seems to be turned on its head, it shows the necessary interrelation between those two ideas. That we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Loving God, loving His children, doing His commandments, all of those things are things that are part of the same piece. You can't pick and choose about those kinds of things. I've known people all my life that basically were not loving people, but they thought that after all, I believe the right things and I do the right things for the most part, but I sure hate him. What does that tell us?
Love God.
Don't love God. What is it about the situation where somebody says, okay, well, I sure am a loving person, and I basically try to do what God would have me to do, but I really don't think it matters what you believe about something. Same problem. You wind up leaving off one of the legs of the stool that we have to sit on that serves as our religious foundation. Mark?
That's it. If you don't have one, you don't have the other two.
Right.
It doesn't make a difference what you say.
Exactly. They all are inextricably woven together, and we need to understand that and appreciate it. No matter how it's said, we know that we love the children of God. And you know, there are people all over the world that say, you know, I don't, there can't be anything wrong that I do for a child. And we'll think that, well, since I give money to help this particular charity, then I'm okay before God. And they don't do what they need to do to show their love for God by doing what He would have them to do or obeying His commandments. What does that tell you? You can't love other people to such an extent that it outweighs your love for God or outweighs your disobedience to God. It all is part of the same piece. We need to understand and appreciate that as is outlined here. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, on the one hand, it's really easy to sing the song, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Remember the song, I don't know, is it still in our songbook? "Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me." And we need to understand that. We need to appreciate it. I don't mind saying that. We ought to say it and believe it. But on the one hand, it's easy to say that. It is harder to do what we ought to do, to obey the things that He has told us to do. But you notice, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. He's not giving us something to do that we can't do. He's not giving us something to do that is too hard for us to do. But this is what God wants us to do, to show that He loves us. You know, if my wife is a good cook, you can tell by looking at me that my wife is a good cook. If she wants to really please me, show her love for me, there have been several occasions where, like on a birthday or something like that, she'll fix things that she knows I really, really like. She makes lasagna that's great. I think the first thing she ever cooked for me was lasagna. It was good. I don't think she makes the sauce from scratch like she used to, but it's still great. Love that. Other things that she makes, she is just great. I love that. And she'll make things to please me. But let's just suppose I'm not just real big on most asparagus. If my birthday comes along and she decides that, you know, I've got this nice little asparagus casserole that I want to try on you for my birthday, that doesn't necessarily please me because it is not something that I like. You know, the person who is to be loved, the person who is to be gifted, is to be given a gift, is the one who gets to decide what is a good gift and what's a bad gift. And you know, you'll never see me in a pair of Bermuda shorts. If you ever see me in a pair of Bermuda shorts, you will know that I need to be carried off to the asylum somewhere. Because I don't wear those. I don't wear those. Mainly because I have such white legs that they blind everybody. And it's a discouragement to everybody who's around me. So I don't wear Bermuda shorts, never have. I grew up in a time where when boys got old enough, they wore long breeches. And I thought of that as being something that showed I was grown up. If you want to get me a gift, don't get me Bermuda shorts. I won't wear them. I won't wear them. I might even try to fake thankfulness for them, but I won't. That's not what you need to get me if you're going to do that. Here, if you want to do something for the Lord to show your love for Him, what does He say do? Keep my commandments. That's what I'd like for you to do. And His commandments are not burdens. Yeah, Todd?
Is this not a problem with people that teach and practice Calvinism?
Yes, sir. Explain.
Well, I mean, they believe that it's a faith only.
Right.
And that anything that you would do as far as keeping his commandments would be earning your salvation.
Right, right, right. And that is a good point to make. Because here the idea is this is the love of God and keep his commandments. You know, here the two go inextricably together. It's not just what you believe, it's also what you do. And how you do it in reference to your obedience to your commandments to the Lord and your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a good point. And have you ever been put in a situation where, let's just suppose that one of you wives, you know, Mother's Day is coming up. And I know Mother's Day already passed. That was 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, something like that. Mother's Day is coming along, and the husband comes to you, and sometimes it's really hard for us to figure out something good to get for our wives. So we usually have to ask them. Many men do, anyway. And sometimes women don't want to just come out and tell you what to go to the store and get. But let's just suppose that you ask your wife, what do you want me to do for you? Because I really want to do something nice for you for Mother's Day. And she says, okay, what I'd like you to do is paint the house. Now, it may not have been what you had in mind. You may have had in mind going and getting flowers, or you may have had in mind, maybe a piece of jewelry. You didn't have in mind something that was going to take all the rest of your weekends for the next 6 months. So under these circumstances, you know, she's asked you something that at least to you is burdensome. And we've all been asked to do things that were burdensome to us. What's interesting about this is the Lord is letting us know there's nothing in what he would have us to do that is burdensome to do. We can do it. We can accomplish it. There is, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to overcome it. We need to recognize that there may be temptations that are hard to overcome, but they're not impossible to overcome. There may be commandments that may, for any one of us, may be more difficult to follow than they are some others, but they're not impossible. And in the final analysis, they're not burdensome. They don't require anything of us that we can't do. They sometimes require things of us we don't want to do, but they do require things of us that we can do. And that's the point being made in verse 3. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You know, again, whatever, and I think, again, the idea, if you're going to overcome the world, just as Jesus did. You remember in his last night before his crucifixion, he tells his apostles to be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Here, everybody who is born of God is somebody who overcomes the world. But how do you overcome the world?
Remain faithful to that.
That's right. You show the right kind of faith. You show the right kind of practicing faith. You show the right kind of faithfulness with your faith. And under those circumstances, you're someone that can overcome the world by the faith that the Lord has allowed you to possess by giving you the information so that you might be able to believe it, that you might be able to trust him, that you might be able to follow through with what the Lord would have you to do. Mark, do you have
a little bit? I'll say something.
Okay.
He talked about loving the world in chapter 2.
Yeah.
Love not the world. You know, it's the problem here is when you don't love your neighbor or you don't keep his commandments, you got misplaced love.
Right.
You love something.
Yeah.
You love someone, something. Something's near and dear to you.
Mm-hmm.
But You know, Paul said, set your affections on things above,
right,
not on things of the earth.
Right.
That's how you have victory in this world. That's how you overcome this world.
Yeah.
Is you've got hopes and a mindset somewhere else.